I invite you to open your Bibles at this time to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, if you're using the Bibles we have there in the pews, then the page number will be page 1250. At least the part of Ephesians 1 that we want to look at. But right after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then Ephesians in everyone's Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. In February of 1825, in Washington, D.C., one of the greatest portrait painters of all time, a man named Samuel F.B. Morse, was in Washington painting a portrait of General Lafayette, great Revolutionary War general. Meantime, in New Haven, Connecticut, his wife was dying, unbeknownst to him. And when the letter arrived telling him that his wife had died, 4 days later, it was too late for him to attend his own wife's funeral. And he said to himself, you know what, there's got to be a better way to communicate. And it wasn't long after that he invented the telegraph. And because he was the son of a clergyman, because he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first message that he sent over the telegraph was Numbers 23 and verse 23 that we read this morning. Those four words, "What hath God wrought?" Now, we saw in our scripture reading this morning that God was talking about what has God wrought in Israel and what is He going to work in Israel in future times. But this morning, it's our privilege to study what God has wrought in us already in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Ephesians 1 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul is praying, and he says, I want you to know in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Last week we talked about the great, awesome power of God, and we compared it to His power that we can see in creation. And we said, if God's power in creation is so great, what must His power be like? I studied this week and found out that the average earthquake of 6.0 on the Richter scale is the equivalent of a hydrogen bomb going off. And God rattles about 100 of them off a year all across this planet. I found out that the earthquake of 7.0 magnitude on the Richter scale is an earthquake that can be detected anywhere all over the globe and releases enough energy to heat the city of New York for a year. That's power, man. And God pounds out 14 of those a year. And as I said, if God's power, if the things that He created, the creation He made, has that power, what must His power be like? In Old Testament times, the standard of power, when they wanted to talk about the power of God, they pointed to creation. Or they pointed to the Red Sea. But in New Testament times, dear friends, with the writings of the Apostle Paul especially, a new standard has been set for the power of God. And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because the sins of every person of all time were laid on Him at Calvary, and yet God was still able to raise Him up. You compare that to all the other resurrections in the Bible, and they're easy by comparison. Elijah and Elisha raised some people from the dead. Those were easy. They only had their own sins laid upon themselves. And really, when you come down to it, all they got was their old life back. Sometimes we call those resuscitations and not necessarily resurrections. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Father raised Him from the dead, got new life, eternal life, even though all the sins of the world were upon Him. Most of you know I'm a house painter during the week, and sometimes I have to fix cracks. Everybody's got cracks in their walls. And I can fix the crack. I can make it look like it wasn't there, fill it in and smooth it over and stuff like that. But, dear friends, I always tell them it's going to come back. Because whatever tremendous forces are at work in that wall are still there. And what little putty I can put on there ain't going to help it. Ain't going to keep it from happening again. I take a piece of drywall and I show them. I say, here, take your hands and see if you can pull it apart. Of course you can't. But that wall can do it. The tremendous forces are still there. And when you talk about these other people who were raised from the dead in Old Testament times, the tremendous power of death is still there. They didn't get at the root. They didn't get at the cause. And so they died again. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Romans says, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. You know, we talk sometimes about the things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He can't flood the world again because he said he wouldn't. But he can't die. He can't die again. That's another thing that God cannot do. In fact, if you're ever reading your scriptures and you're wondering, is God ever going to create another entire race of people someday? And I don't think he will, because he can't run the risk. Because if they fall, if they sin, he can't become one of them and die for their sins anymore. So that ought to settle that question in your mind. Dear friends, it took the combined power of the Trinity to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes we read God the Father raised him. Other times we read God the Spirit raised him. Other times we read that Christ raised himself from the dead. But the power of the Trinity was involved. All three of them took it to do that. The threefold power of God is going to, that's what it's going to take to raise you from the dead also. You know, that's unique to all the miracles in the Bible. You read about creation. Who did that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. You read about the parting of the Red Sea? That was the Father. You read about Pentecost? That was the Holy Spirit and the power that was exhibited there. And don't just shush that off and say, oh yes, and people spoke. They were controlled by the Spirit of God. If you know anything about the depravity of human nature, that was a miracle. On a par with creation and parting the Red Sea. But all three got together to raise Christ from the dead, and someday will raise you physically from the dead. And if that sounds frightening, I told you last week, you know, you say, well, all that power focused on my little puny little body. Well, think about this. Think about this. God knows what he's doing when he applies that power to you. If you were stricken with the most devastating cancer there was, so much so that the doctor says, we're going to have to administer to you the most powerful series of radiation that anyone's ever been given. You'd be a little concerned about that, wouldn't you? And rightly so. But what if you found out that the doctor's only son had had that same affliction, and that the doctor had administered those same powerful doses of radiation to his own son? You'd say, okay, I'll take it. Because you could trust him. Well, that's what we're talking about here, this resurrection power. This resurrection power that was administered to him will be administered to you. And you won't feel a thing when that happens. Yeah, you won't feel an absolute thing. Well, what if you want a little bit further comfort, what if the doctor said to you, not only that, he says, but you've already experienced this power. When you were a baby, you had this cancer, and I gave you these radiation treatments, and you're here today, and you'd feel real good about receiving more of it, wouldn't you? Dear friends, God used the resurrection power that he used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He's already used it on you. When he raised you spiritually from the dead, look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then look at verse number 5. In verse number 5 it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, he says, ye are saved. You've already experienced this tremendous resurrection power when you were born again. And so you ought to trust it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that, you know, sometimes Vern was talking in Sunday school this morning about how that offends people when you tell people that. When you tell someone that the person you used to be was so sinful that not even God himself could clean it up. The only thing he could do is execute you in Christ and raise you again from the dead. That's pretty offensive to people, don't you know that? But that's exactly what happened. If it talks about you rising with Christ, then you had to have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross and he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried that so that you wouldn't have to go to hell and cry that for all eternity. When he cried out, "I thirst," it was because the fire of God's wrath was coming upon him. You get thirsty when you're in a fire. He cried it out so you wouldn't have to be like the guy in Luke chapter 16 in hell who's crying for a dip of finger water to cool his tongue. You died with him and you raised with him when you trust Christ as the Savior, as your Savior. If you're worried, you're thinking maybe my sins are going to keep me from that resurrection someday. Listen, if the sins of all the people of all time were put on him and didn't keep him from being raised, are not going to be your puny sins aren't going to be any problem for God. In all the Bible, you've got resurrections here, you've got resurrections there. Ain't one of them, the head got resurrected without the body. And dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is our head, and he's been resurrected physically, and you're going to get the resurrection that he had also. Now, there's a lot of comparisons that I like to make between our spiritual resurrection and our Lord's physical resurrection. Primarily this. You know, when he walked around, most of the people who knew him didn't recognize him right away. Mary Magdalene, the two on the road to Emmaus were walking along, talked with him, didn't know who he was. The 12 apostles themselves. And isn't that the way it was when you got saved? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, people who knew you best met you and said, it looks like Bob. Sounds like Bob, but he ain't acting like Bob anymore. What a great comparison. So we're basically talking about two kinds of resurrection power here. The kind that we've already experienced, the spiritual kind. The kind that we're going to someday experience, the physical kind. But there's a third kind of resurrection power that Paul wants you to understand. Turn with me to your right a couple of pages to the book of Philippians chapter 3. 5 pages in the Scofield Bible, Philippians chapter 3. We've been talking about the prayers of the Apostle Paul for us. Here's a prayer that he prayed for himself, but it's also a prayer that you should pray for yourself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, beginning in Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul is praying, he says, "I want to know him, that I may know him," speaking of Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You say, "Paul, wait a minute. You're praying to know the Lord? Haven't you known him for 30 years? Haven't you served him for 30 years? Haven't you started countless churches? Haven't you even written portions of the Word of God? What are you, insatiable? You want to know him more?" Yes, he does. Because he says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." Now, you would think that the Apostle Paul's first contact with the resurrected Christ would have been plenty. I mean, you think about it. It was a scary scene on Damascus Road. He was blind for 3 days afterward. And he couldn't eat anything for 3 days afterwards. Well, dear friends, when you got saved, you realized how blind you had been. Isn't that right? And the Lord had to teach you how to see again, to look at everything you saw, then all of a sudden was in the light of Calvary. And you also had to learn how to eat again. You quit eating the things of the world. And you went on the Jeremiah diet, where it talks about, he says, "Thy word was found, and I did eat them." Well, Paul's been doing that for 30 years, and yet he says, "I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection more." That's you this morning? Are you at that point in your Christian life, you still want to know him more? Paul already knew all about resurrection in general. He'd raised somebody from the dead. What was that guy's name in Acts 18 or whatever it is? Remember? Eutychus, I think, or Fortunatus or whatever his name was. God, Paul raised him from the dead. Paul himself, I believe, had been raised from the dead in Acts chapter 14. Paul knew about resurrection in general. But those were resurrections where people lived, but they still sinned. Paul says, "I want to know about Christ's kind of resurrection. I want to know the power of that raises me from spiritual death and enables me not to sin against him." That's what he's praying for here. Not some, he says, I don't want to know the power of his resurrection someday when the rapture comes. I want to know it now to help me. When, listen, how many of you think when you get to heaven you're going to be sinning? Of course not. You're going to be living the resurrection life. Paul says, I want to live it now. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You say, wait a minute, Paul, you got the order mixed up. First he suffered, then he rose from the dead. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about sufferings that you can't enter into. I mean, those other, I should say, the sufferings that he did for other people and for our sins, that was suffering you and I can't enter into. This is talking about the suffering you do for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only people who have experienced the new birth, the new resurrection, are people who can then go on to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't let just anybody suffer for him. You talk about people say, well, you know, I'm fasting or I'm doing this to try to impress God to pay my way to heaven. They're suffering. Needlessly, because they can't enter into that. But once you get saved, once you get resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can enter into what Paul calls here the fellowship of his sufferings. And only people who are saved can do that. Now, look at verse 10 again. It talks about the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Now what we're talking about? Well, I've been raised with Christ. Now I'm suffering with him. But you get to the point where you're actually, and now you're not dying for someone else. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for other people. That's what you should become, a living sacrifice. You're living for other people. Conformable unto his death in the sense of that's what you're doing for other people. That's what he wants you to get into. Somebody wrote a poem years ago, says, others, yes, others, let this my motto be, Lord, let me live for others that I may live like thee. And that's true. That's when you're conformed to his death. Now, in verse 11, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, people say, aha, Paul was on shaky ground. He wasn't sure of his salvation. He was hoping that someday he'd attain unto to the rapture, to the resurrection of the dead. But we know that can't be the case. In this very epistle in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that God who began a good work in me will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Never let a verse militate against another clear verse like that. This verse is not talking about Paul hoping he gets raptured. This verse is talking about he wants to attain unto resurrection life now. I don't want to sin anymore, he says. I want to live like I'm going to live throughout all eternity, and I want to live that way now. In verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained. I've met people who thought they had, haven't you? Did you ever meet somebody who didn't think they sin anymore? He says, not as though I had already attained. Either we're already perfect. But I follow after. If that, now watch the wording, I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I love that word, apprehend. Doesn't it make you sound like a criminal? Isn't that what we talk about? The authorities apprehended the suspect, you know. Well, he saw about Paul walking down Damascus Road. Man, he was apprehended. And all of us, that's our testimony too. Now, there's a reason he apprehended the Apostle Paul. What was it? Not to just keep him from persecuting the church anymore. Look back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 now. Five pages back. Look at verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and someday we will be, holy and without blame before him in love. Paul says, that's what I want to apprehend. That's what he apprehended me for, that I should be that way. Someday I'm going to be that way. He sees me that way now, but I want to live that way. That's what he apprehended you for. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, page 1198 in the Scofield Bible. Romans chapter 6. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can have a powerful effect on you if you let it. Consider the apostles while you're turning to Romans 6. Bunch of mealy-mouthed cowards that ran at the first tide of trouble when they went to arrest the Lord, but all of a sudden they're standing boldly on the day of Pentecost proclaiming his name despite threats from the government. What made the difference? The resurrection of Christ. And all they knew about it was the fact of it. They thought, well, if they couldn't kill him, then they won't be able to kill me. And it made them powerful. Just knowing about the facts of the resurrection. But you know the meaning of it. You understand that he did it for you and for the remission of your sins. It ought to make you decide to not want to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Then he asks a question that you think, well, what do you mean, Paul? He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, when he says, how shall we, he's not wondering if it's possible. He knows it's possible. Read Romans chapter 7, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, you see. What he's asking is like when your wife says to you, how could you? or someone says, that's what he's saying. After all that he's done for you, how could you do this to me? In verse number 3, he says, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We were identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. That's what we've been studying here. That's not water baptism. You understand that. Now, I know they want to say that water baptism means to dip someone in water and bring them out. You say, well, why do you do it if it doesn't save you? Well, it's a picture of how we were dipped into Christ. But dear friends, when the Spirit dipped you into Christ, did he take you out again?
No.
Well, if you're going to baptize people, you better leave them in the water if you want to have a good picture of what God's doing. Look at verse number 4. In verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life now. He's not talking about in the resurrection day. Walk that way now is what he's trying to say. In verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, you read those words and maybe they sound hollow in your ears. You read those words and maybe they mock you when you read, our old man is crucified. You say, I don't feel that way. My old man feels like he's alive and kicking. But notice what verse 6 doesn't say. Verse 6 doesn't say, feeling this, that our old man is crucified with him. Is that what yours said? If it is, you need a new Bible. Knowing this, if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it no matter how you feel. Years ago, when I was Tim's age, I used to go to Youth for Christ meetings in our high school. And I guess I was a little younger than Tim. They had a little skit that they put on where they put two paint cans and a big, long board across it. And then they had a girl, blindfolded, step on the middle of the board. And then they had two husky guys lift the board up. And only an inch, you're talking about a couple inches off the ground. But the announcer, he's talking to the kids and he goes, all right, now she's getting higher, she's getting higher. And she's 6 feet high now, 7 feet high in the air. And you better duck your head there because you're going to hit the ceiling. And she's all the time, she's only a couple inches off the ground, you know. But she ducks her head and loses her balance and falls and we all yuck it up, you know. And you think, what a cruel thing to do to kids. But then they let another girl do it, and she knew the game. And so she didn't panic, and she didn't duck, and she didn't swerve, and she didn't lose her balance, and she didn't fall, all because she reckoned herself to be where she knew she was. Even though everything in her body felt, you know, when you got your body, you feel like you're up there. All of her senses told her something different, but her mind said, yes, I know I'm all right. I know I'm safe. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. You need to reckon it to be so. Verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I heard a story, and it's a true story, many years ago now, about a guy who was a real introvert, kept to himself, didn't like to people, you know, and then all of a sudden, a change came over him. And he became an extrovert, an outgoing type person. And one of his friends said, what happened? He said, well, a funny thing happened. He says, you know, I went to one of these handwriting experts. And he analyzed my handwriting. And he said, You're a real extrovert. You're a real outgoing type person. And I said to myself, well, he's an expert. He ought to know. Supposedly a true story. But you know how that is. We tend to trust anybody who claims to be an expert. Well, God's an expert on you and your condition. And if he says the old man is dead, reckon it to be so. Look with me at Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Again. In verse 20 he says, this power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And I love this next part. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You want to talk about power this morning? God the Father took the Lord Jesus Christ from the lowest place in all creation, the heart of the earth, and raised him to the highest place in all creation. That's power. That's power. And that's where he still is today, unseen to man. You know, in the book of Revelation, we studied in chapter 6 how midway through the great tribulation, God's going to roll back the heavens like a scroll. And all of a sudden, they'll see into heaven itself. And they're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of God for the next 3.5 years. And the judgments that are poured out that you read about in the great tribulation, there won't be any doubt in anybody's mind where they're coming from. Because God, it's like he's got his little logo in the sky. You know, you watch TV and they got their little logo in the corner. This is NBC or CBS or something like that. God's going to have his logo in the sky. See, today, when judgments fall, people say, is it God judging us or is it not? There won't be any question in that day. It'll be up there. But he'll be sitting there just like he is today. But today, no one can see him. No one can see that what he's dispensing today is not judgment, it's grace. The only way they can see it is through you, when you share that gospel with them. And when you exemplify grace in your life, I'm telling you what, dear friends, I'm tired of grace believers who aren't very gracious. Aren't you? Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. In chapter 2 and verse 6, it says here in Ephesians, and God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see how our experience mirrors His precisely? God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, God raised us up together and then made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someday, physically, we're going to mirror His experience exactly. But in the meantime, spiritually, that has taken place already. And this is the proof. You know, I've been talking to you about our someday you and I are going to rule in the heavenlies. Christ will be up here and you and I will be below Him, ruling and reigning with Him. And you say, boy, how can He do that? I'm such a sinful person. But if He could take the Lord Jesus Christ with all the sins of the world and raise Him from the dead, put Him in the highest spot, I think He can take you, with your few sins, and put you in some place lower than that, don't you think? I think so. And we have this position, in the meantime, at God's own right hand. That's a blessed study. Put a marker here. Look with me at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, page 605. Psalm 16, page 605. Most of you know that the Old Testament predicts the cross of Christ. Some of you know that it also predicts His resurrection. It does so here in Psalm 16. David often spoke prophetically for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Psalm 16, verse number 9, we read these words. Psalm 16, 9, David says, speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, Psalm 16, 9, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou, speaking to His Father, will not leave my soul in hell, neither will You allow Your, capital H, capital O, Holy One, to see corruption. He's talking about Himself. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, You won't leave me in hell, the place of the departed dead. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes this, and he said, you know what, when David said that, he wasn't talking about himself. David's sepulcher is with us to this day. He says, he is over there. He did see corruption. Don't open the door. You'll smell him. He said he must have been talking about Christ. But you know what? The prophecy doesn't end here, because look at verse 11. The prophecy goes on in verse 11. After the resurrection, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It predicts the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to sit at God the Father's own right hand, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And that's what awaits you. But you know what? You can experience it now. You know, a little while ago when I said, live the resurrection life now, live sinlessly now, you say, well, what's in it for me? This is what's in it for you. You can enjoy the assurance that he enjoyed of his salvation, pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. Look at verse number 8. We started with verse 9. Look at verse 8. This is still the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." You see what he's saying here? During his life, the Lord Jesus Christ had God the Father at his right hand. That's how he was so confident and so assured that someday he would die, rise again, and be able to sit at his right hand in heavenly places. You want that kind of assurance this morning? Then you have to live the kind of life he lived, you see. I've told you many times Balaam sighs one time and he goes, "Oh, that I could die the death of the righteous." The problem with that is he hadn't lived the life of the righteous. That's the problem with that. If you want the kind of assurance that the Lord has here, then you have to do what he says. You have to live with God the Father at your right hand. Living right isn't gonna make you secure, but it'll help make you can have fullness of joy. It can have pleasures evermore. I gotta tell you about this. If you listen to country music, the number one song right now is called "The Little Girl." The Little Girl, about a little girl who's abused in an abusive home, and her dad does drugs, and her mom drinks, and they fight, and one day they get mad and shoot each other. And she goes to a foster home, a home where they do love her. And they do take her to the church for the first time. And she looks up and sees the cross and the man on it. And she says, "I don't know. I know that man. I don't know his name, but I know that he got off that cross, because he was there that night when my parents died, holding me close." And it's the sappiest song you ever want to hear. And it's bad doctrine. It's bad doctrine. So, you know, people say, they don't know I'm a pastor. "Oh, don't you love that song?" No, I don't love that song. It misleads people to think that that's how God's working today. God's working through the foster parents that took her into her home. That's how God works today, not through appearing. So when it talks about having God the Father at your right hand, that's not what we're talking about here. That's something different altogether. But he says in verse number 8, he says, "I shall not be moved, because I walk with the Father." Now look at verse 6. Let's back up a little bit more. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now you read that and you say, well, this guy's life is different than mine. He certainly got a better lot in life than I do. I can't say the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Who's writing this? David. Oh, yeah, well, that figures. He kind of lived a charmed life, going from shepherd in Israel to the king of Israel, you know. But don't forget, we're still talking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the man who was homeless, didn't have a place to lay his head. We're talking about the man that Isaiah 53 said was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who had very few friends, all of whom forsook him and fled at the first time of his trouble and need. And yet he can say, "The lines are falling out in pleasant places. I have got a great life." And then we complain about our lives. Say, what's his secret? How is it that he could learn to say that about his life? Well, that's what verse 8 comes in. "I have set the Lord always before me, and because of that I shall not be moved." The Lord saw his Father in everything. Other men looked at the birds and said, "Oh, they get fed." You know what Matthew 6 says? The Lord Jesus says, "Your Father feeds them." Other men look at the lilies in the field and say, "Oh, isn't that pretty?" Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at it and says, your Father clothes the grass of the field with the lilies of the field. Isn't it amazing? Everywhere he looked, he saw the Father. And you and I have to struggle to look to find him anywhere. We need to do what he have him always before us if we want the kind of assurance he's talking about here. Look with me at Psalm 109 real quickly. Psalm 109. One more thing about the right hand of God. In Psalm 109, here's the verse I bet you know in verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. It's quoted in the New Testament. Can you remember by who and about what? Psalm 109, verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Who are we talking about? Talking about Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1, when Peter is picking the next apostle to take Judas's place, he quotes this. And so we know that this passage of Scripture is talking about Judas Iscariot. And so we're not at all surprised to read in verse 6, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. What do we read in the other psalm? Psalm 16 talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ had the God the Father always before him at his right hand. Not Judas. Not the unbeliever. Who's he got next to him? The devil himself. Did you ever see that great little poem, that sappy little poem, that equally sappy little poem, Footsteps? One day a guy had a dream. And he was seeing his life, and he saw his footprints through the sand of time. And he noticed there were two steps, and he knew the Lord was walking with him. But during the troubled times of his life, he only saw one set of footsteps, and he said, Lord, how could you have deserted me during those tough times? And the Lord said, oh, it was then that I carried you, right? Well, dear friends, if you're not saved this morning, you're leaving footprints through the sand of time. And there's going to be another set right next to you, made by the devil himself. And during those tough times, he skedaddled. But in verse 31, the end of the psalm, Psalm 109, verse 31, for he, speaking of the Lord, shall stand at the right hand of the poor during the tribulation. The guy who can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, he'll be poor. The Lord will stand at his right hand to save him from those that condemn his soul. And what a good segue into verse 1 of chapter 110. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Until when? Until the rapture? Until I make your enemies your footstool. When's that going to happen? 7 years after the rapture, after the great tribulation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to defeat the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon, that's when he's going to make his enemies his footstool. Now we've got a problem. Isn't he going to have to get off the throne to come rapture you and I 7 years earlier? Yes, he is. Do you see that according to prophecy, the mystery is not there? The rapture is not there. It's his secret coming. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't recognize the mystery, the interruption, the prophetic program, you've got to say that we're going to go through the tribulation. Don't you? Pretty important stuff. Pretty important stuff. Well, look with me at Romans chapter 8 in closing. Romans chapter 8. The Lord is sitting at God's right hand. He's carrying on an important ministry. Romans chapter 8 talks about it. And then verse number 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. It's on page 1202 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1202, Romans 8 and verse 31. Paul sums up this great chapter and he says, what do we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even where? At the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Ephesians 1 just told us that God raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand. Here he tells us what he's doing. He's making the intercession for you and I on a non-stop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week basis. Isn't that a blessing? Old Testament times, that Old Testament high priest went into the holiest, the presence of God, once a year. And he was pretty scared when he was in there, because if he didn't do everything right, if he didn't dress right, God struck him dead. So I got a feeling he went in there and got his business done as fast as he could and went, whoop, 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 I'm out of here. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's the idea. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have to worry about doing everything right, being dressed in the right robes of righteousness. He entered the presence of God the Father, and he's been there for 2,000 years. Interceding for us. The high priest in the Old Testament interceded once a year. He intercedes for us on a constant basis. And you need that. Revelation 12 says he's the devil's the accuser of the brethren, accusing you. And he says, look at old Richard over here. Look at what he did today. And the Lord just points to the wounds in his side and in his hands and his feet and says, it's taken care of. That's the kind of intercession he's doing for us today, if you've trusted him as Savior. Because if you haven't, the day is coming where you'll see him come and make you, his enemy, your footstool. But you know what? There's some good news that I got to give you. God is, you know what he's doing today? He's also in the process of destroying his enemies. Did you ever hear about the king who vowed he would destroy his enemies? And then he threw a big party for them. Invited them all to come. Had a big spread of food out there. Door prizes, stuff like that. And all the king's underlings said, oh, we know what he's doing. He's going to invite them all, get them off their guard, and then swing a trap on them. But after the party, they all went home and they scratched their head and said, King, what are you doing? You said you were going to destroy your enemies. And he said, I did. I made them my friends. Made them my friends. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is destroying his enemies today. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to destroy you as his enemy and make you as his friend. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 in closing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, will be saved by his life. How does it all come to pass? Verse 8 says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want proof that God loves you this morning? God gave you all the proof you need at Calvary. Don't look at your bank account to see proof that God loves you like the prosperity teachers want you to think. Don't look at your physical health to see whether or not God loves you like the healers want you to do. Look at the cross. And trust the blood of his Savior for the remission of your sins if you haven't already. Father, I thank you for this great epistle of the Ephesians. We thank you for the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shared in when the moment we trusted him as Savior, that we'll someday share in physical resurrection. And Father, by thy grace, may it be the commitment of our heart to know him and the power of his resurrection now in this life. I ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.